just want to say thank you to all of you guys. I've really had a great week, a really encouraging week. So many good conversations. Obviously, you guys have been very generous, saying how much my lessons have helped you out, and I appreciate that a ton. And I've really enjoyed, me and my wife, I really enjoy your kindness and the love that you've shown to us. And obviously, thank you is not enough. Before we get into the text, I want to start today with a prayer. Let's pray. Our good Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for stories like the ones that are found in Jeremiah chapter 35 about the Rechabites, and just so many stories that encourage us to be better. Help us, Father, as we study tonight, to be encouraged by your word. Help us, Father, to listen to it, and help us, Father, to live the things that we'll be talking about tonight. Tonight we're going to be talking about Jeremiah chapter 35, and I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with Jeremiah 35. I wasn't really familiar with Jeremiah in general, but about probably 6 or 7 years ago, I went to a camp, and they were doing a series of lessons on the book of Jeremiah. It was 5 lessons, and one of the lessons was on the latter part of Jeremiah, and the man talked about the Rechabites, and there started my obsession with this story. I tell you, I have a lot of stories that I love in the Bible. But tonight, I'm going to share to you one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, because I believe it teaches a principle that it challenges me over and over again, and really it pushes me to be a better person. So if you have your Bibles, let's read together Jeremiah chapter 35 and see some of the lessons that we see there. In the book of Jeremiah, especially at the latter part of the book, God is trying to explain why his people need to get punished, why his people deserve the punishment that comes from him. So in Jeremiah 35, he's going to use the Rechabite as an example and as an illustration, and it's going to be a contrast to the people of God, and through them show why the people of God deserve to be punished. So if you have, go to Jeremiah 35, and we'll start in verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hazaniah, and his brother and all of his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanah, the sons of Igdalah, the man of God, which was near the chamber, of the official, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Thank you, Jeremiah, for all those details. Verse 5. Then I set before the man of the house of the Rechabiah pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Now, this may sound a little strange. The Lord tells Jeremiah, hey, Jeremiah, get the Rechabites and bring them into the house of the Lord. Sit them down, and I want you to tell them to drink some wine. And you know, wine was what was customary to drink, so it doesn't seem like a big deal for Jeremiah to do this. Except, and this is very important to understand the story, that the Jeremiah were not allowed to do this. The Jeremiah were not allowed to drink wine because Jonadab, their forefathers, had told them that he didn't want them to drink wine. And by family tradition, they've been following this tradition. So actually, it wasn't sinful for them to drink the wine, but it was against, in a sense, their family tradition to do this. I want you to notice something here. This is a very tempting situation for the Rechabites. I want you to think about some things that we see here. Number one, it's not just anybody who is telling them to drink. It is a prophet of God. It is Jeremiah, one of the true prophets of God, that is telling them, drink some wine. But also too, Jeremiah is being very hospitable. I mean, he doesn't take them out to, you know, to the corner and tell them, hey, here's some wine. He takes them into one of the chambers of the house of the Lord and makes them comfortable there. But also too, he is being very insistent. I mean, they come in and the pitchers are out and he tells them, drink. Now, have you ever been in that type of situation before? You know, there's two types of hospitality. And I'm not trying to say that one is better than the other. But, you know, sometimes you get to somebody's house and they ask you, hey, would you like some water? And, you know, in that kind of situation, it's kind of easy to say, oh, no, I don't want water. I don't want sweet tea. But if the person's coming out with a pitcher of water, he's pouring that and he's saying, hey, do you want some water? It's pretty hard to say what. Oh, no, I don't want no water. No, you're like, man, I kind of didn't want to drink it, but man, you're being so insistent, I'm going to drink it anyway. That's the kind of situation. I mean, he's putting it in their face. Drink some water. I mean, drink some wine, not water. Now, I remember this time. I remember I was in the Dominican Republic and we were preaching up there. I mean, situations like this are very, very difficult. I remember I was in the Dominican Republic and we ate at somebody's house and this lady was really nice. It was kind of a hospitality in your face. You know, hey, we didn't have a choice whether we wanted to eat or not. The food was out there. But after the meal, one of us yawned a little bit like, oh, and she goes, are you sleepy? And we go, no, we're okay. He goes, hey, we have a bed that you can sleep in. And we're like, no, we're okay. And she was like, dragged by our hands, like, hey, here's a bed. We had to take naps even though we didn't want to. I mean, this is in your face kind of thing. And apparently too, in chapter 35, verse 11, it says, but when they're given the explanation, but when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. Apparently, maybe the idea is that Babylon is sieging Jerusalem at this time. So think about how tempting wine would have been if Babylon is sieging the place. I mean, this is a very tempting situation for the Rechabites. Now let's see what the Rechabites say to this. 35 verses 6 through 11. But they say, we will not drink wine. For Jonabal, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build houses. You shall not sow seeds. You shall not plant vineyards or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine of all our days, we, our wives, and the sons of our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyards or fields or sea. We only dwell in tents, and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our forefather, has commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans, so we have dwelt in Jerusalem. So even though this is a very tempting situation, in other words, a lot of social pressure for them to drink this wine, the Rechabites just tell Jeremiah, well, Jeremiah, we cannot drink. And not only that, I love what they do. They give him an explanation. Let me tell you why we can't do it. Because we're trying to obey what our father told us. And then he told us, it's not even just this that we do. We also don't live in houses. We're kind of nomads, you know, because we're trying to obey what our father has told us. Now, I tell you what I love about the Rechabites. And that is their commitment to be set apart in order to make his forefathers happy. I mean, how many of us, if our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather gave us some types of traditions about being set apart, not drinking wine, being nomads, how many of us would say, well, I'm not going to do that, even though this is there's a lot of social pressure. I mean, but they are committed to doing their father's will in spite of social pressure. Now, what I love about here is that this is a great lesson for us. Because just like the Rechabites have a father, who was calling them to be set apart, we have a Father who is calling us to be set apart. I want you to go to 1 Peter again. I know I've looked at this passage a couple of times, but in 1 Peter, I want you to notice one of the points that Peter is making here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14, look at the point that that Peter is making here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay. What he's saying, what Peter is emphasizing here is that we have a Father and that he is calling us to be set apart. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: are we as determined to be set apart for our Father as the Rechabites were set apart for his Father? Now, I tell you, we have a lot more motivation than the Rechabites did. I mean, think about that. They're talking about a great, great, great grandfather. We're talking about our Heavenly Father who is telling us, be holy and be set apart. And if the Rechabites could do it for their great, great grandfather, how much can we do it for our Heavenly Father? That's one of the points of this lesson. Now, I want you to think about some of the aspects of the social pressure that Jeremiah is putting on them. Because it's very similar to the social pressure that the world is putting on us. Think about it. The first thing is that someone important was telling them, break your consecration. I mean, it was Jeremiah. And they told Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I don't care how important you are, we are not going to drink. I love that. You know, one of the things that leads us to break our commitment, our holiness to God, it's when people that are important to us are pressuring us to do what is wrong. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, it's pretty easy. When somebody you don't know, you don't care for, is telling you, hey, you want to smoke some weed? You know, you want to do drugs? You're like, I don't even know you. Who are you? Get out of my face, you know? But when somebody important, a family member, a brother in the church, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, is telling us, come on, let's do it. Let's break this commitment. What's the big deal? That's a lot of pressure. But you know what the Rechabites did? We will not drink because we're trying to obey our Heavenly Father. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be determined, no matter who it is, how important they are, what title they have. You know, when was the last time you told your boss, I just can't do this? Because, hey, the scripture tells me that I can't do that. I mean, how many of us are willing to stand up to someone important and tell us, I just can't do this. I'm just not willing to do that. We need to be willing, even if they are important. But it wasn't just somebody important that was telling them. It was Jeremiah was being persistent. You know, our commitment to holiness is tested when people are persistent. You know, a lot of times we put up a front like, man, I'm persistent to my holiness. But and a lot of times, you know, it's like, no, I'm not going to do it. But a lot of times, our no is kind of like, hey, try a little harder, man. You know, have you ever seen a girl you know, tell a guy, you know, oh no, I don't want to go out with you. But in reality, she's telling you, come on, man, try a little bit harder. If you try a little bit harder, then maybe I'll fall for you. And that's how our no is to the world. And they know that, and Satan knows that, and he's going to be persistent. But in the midst of being persistent, they said, we will not drink, and we need to do the same thing. But also too, I like this too. It was in their face. Remember what we talked about? I mean, this was in their face. This was, hey, the pitchers are out, you know, the wine is in the table, drink it. In immorality today, in no other time, I believe, it's just in our face. And it's just so hard to say no because it's in our face. Immorality is everywhere. But what I like about that even though it was in their face, they didn't just say, man, it's right here, I might as well drink it. They say, we will not drink because we're trying to obey our Heavenly Father. And let me tell you something, it doesn't matter if immorality is in our face, that doesn't give us any excuse for us to break our commitment. Yes, it's true that girls today are dressing worse than ever. But are we just going to say, well, this is my face, I might as well look? Or are we going to be like the Rechabite and say, man, I am not going to do that because I am trying to obey my Heavenly Father? We need to be determined and persistent, like the Rechabites were to their forefathers. I want you to think about a couple of other cool aspects of this story too. Why did Jonadab commanded his sons to do this? Now, I'm not, again, 100% sure about that, but there is a term that he uses here in verse 7 that I find interesting. He says in verse 7, 35 verse 7, you shall now build houses, and you shall now sow seeds, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. Now that expression sounds very similar to some of the promises of God. You know, obey the Lord that you may live, you know, a long time in the land that you are at. So apparently, the way I see it is this. Jonadab commanded this for the benefit of his children. I think Jonadab believed that by them not drinking wine or dwelling in houses, they will have a better chance to be better people, to follow God better. In a sense, Jonadab moved the line back a little because he believed that it would help him and his descendants be more righteous people. You understand? It wasn't wrong to build houses. It wasn't wrong to drink wine. But Jonadab believed that, man, maybe if we move back the line a little bit, then my children are going to have a better chance to be righteous. Now, sometimes, if we want to be righteous, we're going to have to move the line. Sometimes to accomplish goals, we're going to have to move the line back a little bit. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with Olympic gold medalist Jesse Owden, but he, in the 1935, I believe, Berlin Olympics, he won 4 gold medals, but he was especially famous for his long jump. And apparently, in one of the jumps, he tried it twice to jump. And apparently, in one of the jumps, he jumped so high that people said that if it wasn't for the fact that he stepped on the line, he would have broken every record out there. But finally, he knew that if he stepped on the line one more time, he wasn't going to qualify. He wasn't going to win. So you know what he did? Instead of jumping, putting the line where everybody else, he drew his own line and put it back a little more, and he jumped and tied the record and won the gold medal. Sometimes, in order to obtain your goal, you have to move the line a little back. You know, a lot of us are trying to live Christian lives and be holy, but we are kind of trying to get as close to the line as possible. And you know what happens? I don't know if this has happened to you, but in New York City, they're like these special lights that if you kind of catch them, that if you go on red, then, you know, they throw a picture and they send you a ticket back home. So, you know, when you come to a light, when you come to a yellow light, you have options. You can either slow down, which is what that yellow light means, or you can speed up like most of us do. Let me tell you, you keep speeding through that yellow light, and one of these days you're going to get a ticket home. And we keep messing with that line and getting close to it, and we won't be able to be righteous. We won't be able to do what God wants us to do. Sometimes we need to move the line back a little bit and say, man, if I'm going to be good, if I'm going to be right, I just can't be involved in all these things that are questionable and gray and are yellow light, because these things are going to get me in trouble. Sometimes we need to move the line back a little bit, and that helps us to be more righteous. But what's the real lesson here in the book? What's the lesson that God is trying to teach here? Would you go to Jeremiah 32, because God explains to Jeremiah what he's... Not 32, sorry. 35 verse 12. I want to read this a little bit from 12 through 19. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instructions by listening to my word, declares the Lord? The word of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, I'll observe. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they obey their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophet, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil ways, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ears. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the commander of their father, which he commanded them. But these people have not listened to me. Do you see the point that God is making? God is upset with his people because of their lack of commitment. God is saying the Rechabites are more committed to the teachings of his forefather than my people are committed to my teaching. The Rechabites are more committed to the cause of Jonadab than the Israelites were to being God's people. That's what he's saying here. And look at the contrast. This is just an outrage. Think about this. What Jonadab said. Here you have a command given by mortal men, in contrast to a command given by an eternal God. You know, Jonah, that was just a man. They could have ignored that. But God is saying, hey, do this. And they're just, we don't care. You have a command given what one person in one period of time, in contrast with God speaking again and again. I mean, it's crazy to me to think about when Jonadab was alive. We know that Jonadab was back there in 2 Kings chapter 10. Now, you know how long has it been from Jeremiah 35 to 2 Kings chapter 10? It's been almost 250 years. And the children are still saying, we're going to do that. God is saying, this is an outrage that the Rechabites are more committed to Jonadab teaching than my people are to me. No wonder God was going to punish them. And think about this. Think about this. And this is the point. Isn't it a shame when worldly people show greater commitment to a man or to a worldly cause than when Christians do to Christ and Christianity? That's what he's saying here. Man, why is it that there are some people of the world that are so committed to a man, to a man's teaching, than the people of God are to my word? I tell you, and that's an important principle, and a principle that we need to think about often. I'm going to tell you my little journey with the Rechabite principle. I remember, I have a habit of going out and in the mornings, and I try to go out and pray for about 30 minutes. I like to walk and pray. I just can't sit in my house and try to pray. I have to be moving. But when the winter comes, you know, it's hard to get out there and to try to walk and pray at the same time while it is cold outside. And especially last year, we had a cold winter. So for about 2 months, I wasn't doing my habit because it was too cold outside. But when the new year came, I remember I said, this is enough, man. You need to get up and do your habits, get up in the morning. I remember that as I got up that morning and I was going on my prayer walk, I saw somebody running. And it was cold. It must have been like 20 degrees. And it reminded me of the Rechabites. Why is that person more committed to physical fitness than I am to being spiritual fit? Why is that? Are they out here running and I can't be out here praying? You know, that's what the Rechabites is saying. But a couple of months ago, you know, I looked at the scale and I noticed that I was 190 pounds and something had to change. So for the second time, I went to Platinum Fitness, and this time I was going to go and I was going to start exercising. And I remember that I went. I mean, I tell you, I am no gym junkie. You know, I go in there and I run and I get out, you know, 30-minute run, and I go back to my house. But while I was there, I go, man, look how committed these people are to being in shape. I mean, these people are, I run my 30 minutes, I'm out to my house. They're over here, they run, running 30 minutes is their warm-up, you know? Then they get in the bike, then they're lifting weights, and you know, and they look great. They're committed to it. And I remember saying to me, why are they so committed to having a good body, and I can be more committed to having a good soul? You know, that's the point of the Rechabite principle. You know, sometimes the people of the world shame us because their commitment to a man's cause, to a trophy, surpasses our commitment. I mean, sometimes you see people promoting their sports team better than Christians do at promoting Christianity. I mean, you talk to some people, and I mean, it doesn't matter what the topic is, they're bringing it back to what? To their sports team. Hey, you saw the game last night? Hey, you saw the way my team play? Hey, my team is pretty good, isn't it? And they don't have no problem talking about Christ. And sometimes it puts us to shame. Because why are they so enthusiastic about promoting a worldly cause? And we can be more excited about promoting Christ's cause. I remember the first time I heard about the Rechabites. It was one of those moments in my life where it hurt. Because after he talked about the Rechabites, he gave a quote. I'm going to read this quote today. In this quote, this is a man who is writing to his fiance back home, and he's breaking up with her because he has been involved in the communist movement, and he's writing to say, you know, me and you don't have the same interest, and we're done. I want you to listen to this quote very carefully. And I want you to listen to this man's commitment to communism. We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs, and in every other way, made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or in prison. We live in virtually poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists do not have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We have been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life that no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves to the great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us in a small way is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. This is one thing which I am in dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my breath and my me. I work in it in daytime and dream about it at night. It holds on me, grows and not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to the force that both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, action, according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude towards it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I am ready to go before the firing squad. Now the question for us is this. If this man could be that committed to communism, then we can be more committed to the cross of Christ. This is a call to a higher commitment than what we've been given. When I read this, and again, I listened to this a long time ago. I had this quote. It disappeared. I read it again. And this is what I want. This is what I desperately want in my life. This kind of commitment. I love it. He goes, it's my wife, my mistress, my everything. That's what needs to be Christ to us. I can't even carry on a conversation without talking about what's most important to me. This is what I want. This is what I want for you. And this is what Christ is calling us to. A higher commitment. And if he can do it for communism that offers him absolutely nothing, how much more we can do it for our beloved Jesus Christ who offers us everything. I hope this has been helpful to you. I hope that tonight's lesson stays with you. And maybe you've forgotten the other lessons, but I want this to stay with you. We need to give God more. We need to be more committed to him. If there's any way we can help anybody here tonight, whether that is you need to come back to the Lord or you need to become a Christian, let us know as we sing the song of invitation.